No, Jesus Christ forewarned of events that would lead up to his return. And I'd like to launch right into the sermon by reading some of his warnings in Luke chapter 21. And we'll start reading in verses 25 through 28, and you can just follow along as we progress. These are some of the things that Jesus Christ said. Luke 21, verse 25, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." And as I was mentioning in the announcements about all these hurricanes, when you see these on-the-site pictures, it is terrifying to see the seas with, you know, waves coming in two stories high, but evidently things even of much greater proportion are being talked about in this verse. In verse 26, "men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. These things must come to pass." It's part of the great plan that God is working out, and one that he has revealed to his people who pay attention to these things. Continuing in verse 29, "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all of the trees. When they are ready, are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." The thing we pray about, asking God to send his kingdom. Verse 32, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place." Again, talking about a generation that would be alive, that would begin to experience these signs, these early warning signs, with this statement that not another generation is going to arise, but that this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." That's how certain this statement is from Jesus Christ. He continues, "But take heed to yourselves," in verse 34, "lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day come on you unexpectedly." As we have mentioned before, there was a time when we all thought that, and this has happened several times throughout the history of God's church, that we were imminently due to see the return of Jesus Christ. It didn't happen, and what has happened? People have fallen asleep, and they've allowed themselves to get caught up in the very things that he's warning about here. But he, again, warns us not to let these things come upon us in an unexpected way. "For it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." In other words, that you would be counted worthy, living a life before God worthy of this request. Well, that's a goal that's out in front. Several things are going to happen, but the culminating issue is that Jesus Christ will come back to this earth, will establish the kingdom of God on the earth, something we look forward to. And in fact, it's something we live our lives based on, not a false hope, but a real promise that will be fulfilled. Jesus also posed a question that at its core is perhaps the question for those of us in the Church of God at the present time. It's in Luke 18 that we can find this particular question that he poses, and we'll read the preliminary scriptures leading up to verse 8, but let's begin reading in Luke 18 and verse 1. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Don't quit. Don't get confused or led astray. But it gives a little key in there, and you can highlight the word pray. free and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, or in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And he goes ahead and gives this example of this persistent widow who keeps asking. And in verse 7, and it's just picking up the story, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? We have to ask ourselves, even in the example that I gave you in Luke 21, are we among those who ask God that we might be accounted worthy, that he will work in our lives in such a ways? Is that part of our actual prayer life or just a thought? And are we among these in verse 7 who cry out day and night to him? Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That is the question for our generation. If he were to return right now, what would he find? Hundreds, especially in the Church of God, hundreds of little groups, each with a view, each devising approaches that cater to human reasoning too often and to too much of an extent. Yet, as we shall see later, some actually do keep his word, according to his own statements, all the way to the end and to the time when Jesus Christ is sent back to this earth. There was a time, just a few decades back, when the Church of God was a roaring fire. You can kind of picture this in terms of, you know, a great bonfire or something. And that's kind of the way the Church of God was in the 60s and 70s and maybe even into the 80s, certainly. But now it is, by contrast, just a bed of embers in terms of its effectiveness. You can go to the Journal, a publication about the Churches of God, and look on their website, and they have a list of all of the various groups, and I don't think any of us are going to live long enough to actually do that, to look at all of them. But again, a church of every flavor, of every possible configuration, at least taking the truth and shifting it so that it fits someone's particular itinerary or criteria. Well, Paul instructed Timothy in this regard in terms of whether that's in terms of an ember or a fire. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 5 and 7 and read what Paul felt compelled to do in writing a letter to Timothy that he knew would go into the a tool to be read to the churches, specifically a pastoral letter here. But again, let's note what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7. Now, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, now notice the timeline here, the generational aspect of what Paul is talking about to Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound, I want to emphasize that, of a sound mind. Stir it up. Use it. It's a spirit of power, and the very topic I'm talking about today must be backed up with that approach and that attitude, that gift. Well, we today find ourselves inheritors of this same challenge that Paul gave to Timothy. Can we stir up the Spirit of God so that it burns in bright, illuminating brilliance in our own lives? We can read about it, of course, but I'm talking about in our own lives. Consider the warning from Jesus about a pervasive attitude among his followers that would arise just before God sends his Son to establish the kingdom on the earth, an approach he characterized as lukewarm. not a stirred up spirit, burning brightly with great brilliance, but a lukewarm. Ah, come say, come saw, whatever, you know. Doesn't really matter, you know. I've heard statements, shocking statements to me, people I've known in times past. I understand the statements, but, you know, it goes this way. Well, you know, the Sabbath, that's not so, you know, that's kind of inconvenient, and to travel 60 or 70 or 100 miles to go to church, well, you know, that's a bother. I think I can just go down the street. The Baptist church seems pretty good, or whatever church denomination they might be naming. But actual quotes from people who say these kinds of things, an attitude of being lukewarm, not one of zeal, not one that's stirred up. Well, if we, let's take this personally, if we're this way, then we must be zealous, I should say, and repent and overcome. That's what Christ commanded the church in Laodicea to do. Be zealous and repent and overcome. And one way for all of us to do this is to have more faith. Not a little faith, but a lot more faith. In light of what many scriptures say, brethren, we know that bold, empowering faith is rare. It is the exception, not the rule. We all remember, and I certainly do, the first time I came into contact with the Church of God, the impression I had of the ministers of that time and that era in the 60s, and the, you know, there was no hanging back with the thunder of the confidence of Mr. Armstrong and those that were, you know, in the work at that time. A time when the church was burning like a big bonfire in its effectiveness and its light shining, and it bore those kinds of fruits. Well, Jesus spoke of the lack of faith a lot more often than he spoke about the abundance of faith. And I'm going to look at some of those examples as we dig a little deeper into the Word of God. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 31 is an example of some wind and waves again. It seems like we keep coming back to that, don't we, today, in this hurricane season here in the United States. In Mark 4, let's begin to read in verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And so you have this little flotilla going along out there. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was ready, you know, it was filling already. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. How could he do that? Was he just ignoring the dangers? Or was there something else at work here? And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Again, Jesus Christ was surrounded at that time by those who lacked faith, who were in the building stages of faith, and he certainly was working to show them not only the necessity, but how to acquire that kind of powerful faith. Let's go over and read the story of Peter in Matthew 14, in verses 22 to 33. I'm sure Peter is going to come up in the resurrection and look back on what we have as a record of his antics in his calling and kind of have a little bit of a smile, because he certainly does get to be an example several times in the Gospels throughout the Bible here. in the New Testament. In Matthew 14, verses 20, beginning to read in verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went on up the mountain by himself to pray, something he didn't neglect to do, brethren. He prayed. He asked God for the help. He discussed the things of his life with God. And you find enough evidence of this to know that this was not just a lone incident, but rather a very common one, an example for us. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Again, kind of an interesting approach that lies behind this request on Peter's part. And Jesus just said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He had begun walking on the water. What happened? Why did he start to sink? Because he allowed doubt to come in. "This can't really be happening to me. How could I be walking on water? It defies all reality." Something about faith embedded in this story. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And then Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, sets also establishes very well this concept of faith and something Jesus Christ spoke about. He says in Matthew 6, verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And which of you by worrying can accomplish anything?" You know, the point of the story here and the lesson of the teaching is that we turn it over to God, find ourselves in harmony with God's will, and we should not have to worry. Then he goes on talking about the lilies of the field. Then in verse 33 he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you." All these things that you need. Have your priorities in place, and then your faith will be rewarded. In verse 34, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." See, this kind of busybody worry destroys faith. It breaks it down. It erodes it. It quenches faith. Well, Jesus did encounter some who had great faith. I've given you a couple of examples already of those who were lacking in faith. In Matthew 15, we find the story of the Canaanite woman in verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And she is crying out in verse 22 to Christ, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And Christ is basically saying, "Look, it's not time for me to deal with the Gentiles. I've been sent to the lost tribes of Israel." And she continues. And she has this answer, in verse 26, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. This is Christ speaking. And she answered and said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. See, in one sense, it was not possible for her daughter to come under the blessings that Christ was offering, except that by her perseverance, by her continuing to present her request, and because she knew that her answer could be found there, the answer did come and was granted by God. Let's read of another example about a centurion, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, now look who he's pleading for here. I think this is interesting, very interesting aspect of the story, I should say. Saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. There's no resistance here. He says, I will come and heal him. And then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. This centurion was asking for the healing of someone else, just like we saw the example of the Canaanite woman. And then another example of tremendous faith, of remarkably great faith, in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. It's the example of a woman who appeared before at the temple of God, and we see the record here of what's said of her. Luke 21, verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites, not very much, by all standards of any day. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of the abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. She just turned everything over to God. Now she understood evidently that that's where her hope really lay in terms of an answer, a resolve to the issues that she faced in her life. But again, an example of great faith. Let's consider some faith basics. Let's go over to Hebrews 11, verse 6 to do that. And I want to use some basic scriptures to set the stage for some points I'm going to give you a little bit later on about increasing faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, that he is God, that he is who he says he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not the casual, oh, I need something. God didn't do it. I'll move down the line and make my request somehow else. No, it's persistence, going before God, getting in stride with His will, and seeking to please Him, and in the process, getting the answers to our prayers. In Hebrews 10, verse 38, it says, just above here in the chapter right before, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith." That's how we live. That's how we go in and out of our daily living, by faith. Not having all of the answers, not having everything necessarily nailed down, but knowing the will of God and thus framing our whole lives on that basis. Willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary. Living by faith. Then Romans 10, verse 17. And by the way, that scripture that I just read is quoted from the Old Testament and also is quoted in Romans 1, verse 17, just for your, you know, your interest and reference. In Romans 10, verse 17, again, another basic thing about faith. It says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." This book that I'm using right now, that you're following along in, that you also use to grow in knowledge and understanding, is a source for us to build our faith with. I mean, if we go to God's Word and believe what we read, come to prove that it is true and that God has fulfilled these things in the lives of others, we gain and we grow. Well, the apostles asked Jesus Christ for help. They asked Him to help them increase their faith, because they recognized that they in no way were comparable to Jesus Christ and the things that He was doing. And we even have an interesting statement and a thought about that that I think I'll throw into my notes here in just a moment too. In Luke 17, verses 5 through 10, we read the account, and I'd like to go ahead and read the setup on this also as well. In Luke 17, verse 5, "And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the rocks and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." He's just kidding, right? You couldn't really do something like that, right? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you have this kind of faith, these things could happen. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Or will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Now, where do we take this little parable to gain some understanding? Well, let's continue the story over in Matthew 17 to gain a little bit more understanding of what he's talking about just doing what you are required to do in terms of increasing faith. In Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21, another part of this picture about why the apostles felt the need to have their faith increased. Matthew 17 and verse 14, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." And you can know the tremendous heartbreak this would be for a parent to have to deal with this constantly. "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." They didn't really believe that they could do this. "For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Going above and beyond just knowing you have to, this is talking about prayer and fasting, letting the light really burn brightly in our own lives, about going far beyond what is just required. I mean, we're required to appear on the Sabbath, to attend the feast days. But this is a talking about facing issues in your life where you say, something's missing. I need some help here. So you go to God in prayer. You fast. You do everything you can to get close to God, to be energized by His power. Now let's go over to Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22, for a little bit more. Another incident of faith. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith, and do not doubt," they can't coexist, "you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, I want to throw in something that I was thinking about. Time went on over in John 14 and verse, let's read verse 12, verses 12 through 14. John 14, verses 12 through 14. Christ speaking to his disciples at the very end of his physical role on the earth. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Jesus Christ is the living head of his church, of the church of God. He is alive and has been ever since God resurrected him. He's there right now. The same one who made this statement to his disciples so long ago is able to fulfill it to this time. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Greater works than what we've read about. I haven't really read the account of a mountain being cast into the sea yet. Maybe it's happened and we're just not, privy to it, or it hasn't been reported. But again, why should that be a great thing when we read the Word of God and understanding that this is the God who spoke and caused these things to spring into existence, the entire universe? It should not even be an issue. Well, the apostles asked Christ for help in increasing their faith. How about us? How can we increase our own faith? And how can we come to have such great faith as those we read about in God's Word? How can we have the kind of faith that Jesus Christ had? Well, I have 7 points. Got to have 7 points about faith. And about how we can also increase our faith. First, understand what faith is. You need to understand what faith is. And we find a rather awesome definition in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. Turn over and read that as well. We need to understand what faith is. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." If you ask according to God's will in faith, Christ is saying that we have what we've asked for. The evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of those things which are visible. We don't quite, the definition of faith gets very broad here in terms of even understanding how the physical exists and where all of this stuff came from. But it says plainly here that those things which are seen, what we see, the physical world, were made by the invisible and from invisible to us. It's not that they don't exist, we just don't see them. They're in the spirit realm, and somehow God was able to do all these things. But again, when you come up against faith, you're talking about having the assurance that what you are seeking will actually come about. I mean, if you're going to go on a trip, you have faith that you're going to get there, right? You buy a ticket, get on the airplane, you travel to wherever you're going, and you arrive. And our lives are not so unlike that. We have a destination in mind. It's the kingdom of God. If we do those things that are appropriate, if we get our booking and keep our booking and don't get bumped or bump ourselves and fail to get there, then we arrive. We find an example, and I think a very good example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, of this very definition being put into play. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 2, and this is the example of a church of God at that time who actually was a church that had faith and employed that in their lives. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. They had to have faith in their calling and in their time and in their circumstance, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. A fire burning brightly, brilliantly, for the way of God. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In all of these examples that I'm talking about in faith, it comes back to the point of the future kingdom of God being established on this earth. That is the focus point. Point number two, act. Act in faith. James 2, verses 14 through 26, contends for this very point, because sometimes people kind of get lulled to sleep saying that, well, all I have to do is believe. But faith is much more than believing. It involves an action. James 2, beginning in verse 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled? I've always chuckled at that particular scripture, because it really doesn't fill the belly, does it? Or clothe the back, just to say the words. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not going anywhere. It's not empowered. It's not burning brightly. There's no fuel. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Abraham became known as the father of the faithful. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We have to act in faith. And an example is right here in the book of James. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, if anyone among you, or is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. That's the work. That's the involvement. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Also, you know, you don't hide your cheer in a corner and put it under a basket. It spills out and overflows in your life if you're cheerful. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. If you're really sick, or if you're if you're about to die, then call for the elders of the church. Is that what it says there? It says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And again, we talked about the balance of what is being said here, but note verse 17 about Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. He had no reason to believe it wouldn't rain except that he was God's prophet. And God could do anything, and he believed him. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so the story goes there. Let's go over to Acts 3, one more example in act in faith. An example of what happened following that first day of Pentecost, if indeed it was actually following it, or even on the day. I haven't looked into that closely. But again, at this time period, because this was not a well-established church from the standpoint of having income established, all of these things, they were, just forming. But notice what happens here in this context. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Notice what Peter did. Here's faith in action. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Act. An act of faith, and this man was able to walk who was lame from his mother's womb. Act in faith. Point three, continue in faith. In the book of Colossians, later on in the record of that first generation of the Church of God, we find a lot of encouragement from the ministry of that time to encourage people to hang in there, to keep going in the faith. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23, let's just read this, some parts out of this, a couple of chapters here to get a feel and a flavor of what's being talked about and what might have been the underlying problem these people were facing. In Colossians 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself," speaking of Jesus Christ, of course, "and by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you," again, talking about these people, "and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, not repulsive, not offensive words, but persuasive words." I've got the truth. You know, that's about the way it comes across. Kind of a whispering. I've got a better way to get there. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Can that be said of us over the last couple of decades? Our steadfastness, maybe, some, but it's been a trial. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Then we continue just a little bit more in verses 18 and 19, showing again the problem that Paul was warning about. "Let no one cheat you of your reward." And that reward is in the kingdom of God. "Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." God grants this increase if we stay, if we continue, if we persevere in the faith. We find more about this from Paul also in Hebrews chapter 10. There are several places in the Bible we could turn to that are frightening, ominous to read them, because it really boils everything down in a very pointed way. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's read verses 35 through 39. It says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise," that reward I was talking about earlier. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we face this, brethren, time and time again, where people don't have just a slight disagreement, but they leave the truth of God and go back into the world. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. And that perdition is destruction, utter, complete oblivion and destruction. But of those who believe to the saving of our soul. God alone can change us into spirit. And he alone holds out that promise. And his word defines how and all the details of those things. Another sermon. Once again, let's go to the example of the Thessalonians under this continue in faith and read in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, this time in verses 3 through 12. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Faith and love mingle together, and look what's happening. It grows exceedingly, is what he's saying, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected it. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and to work the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is talking to a group of people who have an understanding of the goal, just like we do, about what's out in front, and they are growing exceedingly, it says here, because of that. Staying focused, continuing in the faith, is something that must be done. Brethren, we need to have the fourth point nailed into us some way, and that is to have balanced faith. If we're going to grow in faith, our faith must be faith that is balanced. If you turn over to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 to begin with, look what is being told. How Paul is instructing Titus in this case. In verse 10 of Titus 1, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified, for every good work. Then let's pick up in the very next chapter, in verse 1. Chapter 2 of Titus, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And there are doctrines that are just flaky and on the fringe, and we have to be focused primarily on the middle ground of doctrine, the things that we know for sure, the things that we can hang our whole salvation around, because we can be tempted, tantalized, and led out by titillating concepts. Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, and so forth. And you go, he gives a whole list of things that the various members of the body of Christ should be doing, how they should live their lives. And then dropping down to verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to deal with their masters in an obedient way. And it goes on giving all these examples. For in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That applies to us. These are instructions that we can take and apply personally to our circumstances today. And again, always, that goal of the future is out in front of us. Then in verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you, he's telling Titus here. He's talking about sound doctrine. If you're going to be filled with the faith that Jesus Christ embodied, you have to have a sound-minded approach to it. Number 5, test faith. Test your faith, maybe is the better way to say that. In James, again, a familiar, important, meaningful scripture. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to do on a regular basis. I have these soaring moments of inspiration, and I think if I could just lock that in, you know, fix that attitude. And sure enough, not too long after that, I'm working on that attitude again. But again, we are encouraged here to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That is why we're tested, so that we aren't without the character that God is trying to instill in us. The ability to choose the right and to reject the wrong. Another scripture about testing faith is 1 Peter, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This breaks it down a little bit more. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in the heaven for you. We live our lives in faith, looking forward to that goal. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what it's all about, that this testing process. And we see, time and time again, as the years go by, people peel away who do not pass the test. That's the reality of the written record of God, and it is the Bible, and it is also the reality of our experience in these decades. People come and people go. And the reason they go is because they are not able to withstand these tests of their faith. They get led away. Which leads us to the next point, point number six. Fight. Fight for faith. Let's start with the example of Jesus Christ in this context. Because it was a fight for him to do what he did. It was no easy thing for Jesus Christ to become our Savior. Hebrews 12. Verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking again about all of these people in Hebrews 11, who, and it starts, by faith did whatever they did. We also now summarize it in the life of Jesus Christ. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He had a clear focus, a fix on the goal that he was after, and he never wavered. And thanks be to God for that, because now we have the same hope set before us. 1 Timothy 6. Also talks about fighting for the faith. 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 16. Paul is admonishing Timothy here. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, when he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, as the margin says here, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory or honor and everlasting power. I'm sorry. Again, fight the good fight. And then in 2 Timothy, here's what Paul says of himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He lived a life that involved many tests. Finally, as I have fought the good fight in verse 7, the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing, who have that goal, that focus, that commitment in their lives, that they're willing to lay it all on the line to achieve what has been set before us, to fight the good fight, to get the crown that he's talking about here. Let's go over to 1 Peter 5 in this context as well. First Peter 5, this, verses 6 through 11. This is something people fail to do. And because they fail to do this, they're overcome by Satan. Because when I say fight the good fight or fight for faith, we have an adversary to fight against, and we are empowered by God's, we have a champion in Jesus Christ and through the Father to be able to overcome. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Again, I want to call your attention to the fact that time and time again, you must keep the goal out in front of you, or you lose out on faith. Casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And then finally in Jude, let's also look at what Jude, the next to the last book of the Bible, spoke to his generation, probably a very mature man at this time in his own lifetime, a brother of Jesus Christ and of James. Here's what he says in the third verse of Jude. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Contend for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. That's how you can continue to grow. The final point is point number 7. Win. Win with faith. 1 John 5:4. We're kind of in that general area now, if you've been in Jude with me. It says, for whatever is born, and the better translation here is begotten of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Jesus also overcame the world through his faith. We see that that's talked about over in John chapter 16 and verse 33. Let's notice the example of the statement in this case that he makes. John 17 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He won. He was victorious in what he did with his life. And we have to have that as a goal. We're not going about our lives just to go through the process. We have a specific goal, and we find that played out even prophetically in Revelation. And I'd like to turn to that also in Revelation 17 and verse 14. Look who's with the Lamb. Look who stands with him, with Jesus Christ, at his return. This goal that I've been talking about throughout this sermon. First, a little introductory statement in this chapter 17 to verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. They're victorious. They have achieved the thing that they've been called to do. Well, brethren, as I kind of head downstream here and start to close this up, I want to remind you of exactly who it is in whom we have faith. Because it's not just self-generated faith. We have faith in someone who is alive, who is capable, who is sure and certain. In Hebrews 13, let's read verses 5 through 6 to begin with. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now notice this statement. This is the one in whom we can have our confidence and place our faith. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And if you turn forward a little bit into verse 8, it says of Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Also, let's go back to Philippians 1, 6 in this, under summaries, these summary statements I'm giving you. Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident, this is our source, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then 2 Thessalonians 5, again to focus as we close up here on God and on Jesus Christ, on the ones who are able to, let me change that to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. And there are other scriptures parallel to this, such as 1 Corinthians 1, 9, and 10, chapter 10 and verse 13, where it just says, God is faithful. Well, earlier in the sermon, I mentioned that some do keep his word all the way to the end. And I'd like you to go over with me to Revelation 3. And we'll read verses 7 and 8 and then verse 10. Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And try to kind of bore in on these words here. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your works. And see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Then in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. That gives you a time frame for this particular message to the church, to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus said after each unique message to the seven churches this statement, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all of those messages. The message to the church in Philadelphia is an important one for all of us to hear and to understand. It is a message about faith of those individuals. It is about perseverance, about fulfilling the work given, about contending for the truth, about overcoming, about protection during tribulation, and it is a message about a true relationship with Jesus Christ that will result in eternal life and glory in the kingdom of God. Well, brethren, given the choice, of course, we would want to be among those in Philadelphia, wouldn't we? But we must realize that the reality is that the Laodicean attitude is also prophesied to be extant at the same time at the close of this age, in that generation that I talked about that would not pass away before all of these things were fulfilled. Where we are in our calling in this respect is mirrored by how well we pattern our own lives after Jesus Christ and by how fully we are developing the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Faith is certainly one way in which we can be measured. Remember what Jesus Christ said of the centurion? Remember that statement. And let us set our goal to have the same thing said of us. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith.